Search in all the wonders of divine senses. In chapter 2 that we're going to consider this evening, we have the raw material of which this church is made. In chapter 1, we have before us the power of God displayed in Christ in righteousness. And here in chapter 2, we have that same power of God displayed and exercised in us in grace. Let us now, by way of introducing, make this very clear, that anyone who would dare to say or to speak of virtue in man never rightly understands the plain teaching of Ephesians chapter 2. For the fact of the matter is this, that in this chapter, it's not just that we're guilty, but we're utterly lost. It's not just that we're sinners, but we're dead. As we look at this chapter, we see the utter death of nature in the presence of God. Secondly, we see that the power of Satan has taken over from the government of God. And thirdly, we're made to appreciate that man is utterly and entirely ruined.
Then against that dark background, we have God stepping into a scene like this, and that in the riches of his mercy. There then is the background to the chapter that the verses that we're considering this evening. Now, the 10 verses that have been read for us seem to divide themselves into three. In the first 3 verses, we learn what we were by nature and by practice. And it would appear that in the first 2 verses, the apostle is thinking especially of the Gentiles, whereas in verse 3, he is thinking especially of the Jews. But there we learn in striking language what we were by nature and by practice. And then from verse 4 to 6, in wonderful language, we learn of God's intervention in his mercy. Then the 3rd section, from verse 7 to 10, we have the purpose of God's intervention in mercy, both with regard to the future and with regard to the present. There then is the threefold division of this section as far as I see it. Now, we think of what we were in our sinful nature. In verse 1 we have the divine verdict. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. You'll notice that the statement in your Bible, "hath he quickened," is in italics, and it would appear that the translators of our authorized version have anticipated the language of verse 5. For verse 1 ought to read just like this, "and you who were dead in trespasses and in sins." Dead in your enmity, and dead in your ignorance. And let us, dear brethren, appreciate somewhat of the significance of this divine verdict. It's so necessary to appreciate. Dead in trespasses and in sins. That means we were altogether destitute of the life of God. We were but corpses in the sight of God, just like a sapless tree. We were altogether devoid of any living principle Godward. And we shall never fully appreciate the teaching of this chapter except we observe the significance of this, that in God's sight we were dead. Not just diseased, but dead. Not just dying and there was hope of revival, but dead. And as we shall see, a positive need of quickening. Dead in trespasses and sins. Now that's what we were in our sinful nature. Now in verse 2, we have what we were in our sinful life. Number 1, we were walking in trespasses and sins. This was the road along which we walked. And walking thus in trespasses and in sins, there was conclusive proof of our moral death. Then not only did we walk along the road of trespasses and in sins, but we walked according to the course or the age of this world, the age of this cosmos, not the world of creation, but the simple order that obtains as a governing energy in this world in which we live. According to the age of this world we once walked, according to the prince of the power of the air. Here we have three expressions: the prince of the authority of the air. And thus, the course of this world, it was under the immediate control of a prince or a ruler. And he was the ruler not just of the world, but he was the prince of a power or of authority. And that authority had for its domain, its sphere, the air. Now, without going into many of the details now, I would suggest that obviously the prince is the devil himself. And the power here that is mentioned, though it is in the singular, it would refer to the evil spirits, the demons, if you will, over which the devil had his power. And then the sphere where they operated is the air. And that becomes tremendously important. The sphere is the air. Where man breathes, this spirit of evil is at work. This becomes most solemn, but we shall learn more of that, no doubt, later on. Then the apostle goes on to say, the spirit which now worketh in the sons of disobedience. And from the grammatical structure of the verse, it would appear that the spirit here is, strictly speaking, not the devil, but the permeating influence of the authority over which the devil rules. And this was the spirit that energizes the sons of disobedience. And thus, as thus energized, we were characterized by resisting God. And in resisting God, there was the absolute proof of our being under the power of this spirit. Then we come to verse 3. It would seem as if that the apostle now begins to think of the Jew. You notice in verse 1, it's "and you." Verse 2, "wherein in time past ye walked." But in verse 3, "among whom also we all had our conversation in times past." And then at the end of the verse, "even as others." And thus when the apostle says, "we also, even as others," it would seem to indicate that here he has in mind himself, together with the Jews. And what does he say? Among whom? That is, among these sons of obedience, we walked as well. We were just like others. And we were not only sons of obedience, but we were children of wrath. We were sons of obedience because that was the manner of our life. We were sons of disobedience, that was the manner of life. We lived in disobedience. But we were children of wrath. And notice it says, children of wrath by nature. By nature we were the children of wrath. That is, by natural generation. We were not children of wrath, says the apostle, merely because of our circumstances, but we were children of wrath because of what we were as being unregenerate. Reminding us of this important truth that original sin is universal. And what provokes the wrath of God is not only what is in the individual, but what in fact is in the race by nature. We were children of wrath by nature, even as others. And remember that in this the apostle is thinking, I believe, of the Jew. The Jew was the most favoured amongst men. And yet despite his favour and his religion, there was no difference. He was still disobedient. And though he might go on with his religion and his ceremony, the governing motive in his life was not the doing of the will of God. It was still a path of disobedience. Then the apostle goes on to speak of living in the lusts of the flesh. The word lust in scripture is not always to be restricted to sensual appetite. It simply means desires. And when, of course, he speaks of the desires of the flesh, he's thinking of that that goes much deeper than what can really be seen. And though the Jew might be attending to his religion with all its ceremony, they were living in the lusts of the flesh. And if Satan is the ruler of the authority of the air, the lust of the flesh is that by which he has men completely under his control. Then the apostle treats of the lusts of the flesh under two heads. He speaks of the lusts of the flesh as the desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind. In this he categorizes the lust of the flesh as being either the desires of the flesh or the desires of the mind. Now what are we to understand by that? I would suggest that when he here speaks of the desires of the flesh, he's thinking of the grosser tendencies in a man or a woman, the coarser appetites, the desires of the flesh. But then he speaks of the desires of the mind, the desires of the thoughts, the desires of the understanding. And of course, this will be more refined. A man might turn to religion or many other things, but if he makes these things the object and not the will of God, then it comes under the category of the desires of the mind or the desires of the understanding. Thus, when we think of the desires of the flesh, we might think of what might well be sensuous. And when we think of the desires of the mind, we think of what might well be intellectual. I've often thought that in the parable of the prodigal, we might have this illustrated for us. There we have the prodigal away in the far country, spending his substance in riotous living, devouring his living with harlots. What was he doing? He was just living to fulfill the desires of the flesh. But in the elder brother, we have one who was living to fulfill the desires of his mind. Lord, these many years do I serve thee. Neither transgressed I thy commandment at any time. But the fact of the matter is this, that that elder brother was just as much a son of disobedience as was the prodigal in the far country. So what is the significance of this? In the eye of God, both the higher and the lower qualities of nature are brought down to the same common level. Whether it be on the one hand intellectual pride, or on the other hand licentious wickedness, in God's sight they're brought down to the same common level. What does Isaiah 53 say? All that we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And whether it be a matter of licentiousness or intellectual pride, they're brought down here to the same common level. Now perhaps we might stop there, and in a few moments we could go on to think of God's intervention and mercy in verses 4 to 6.
Mr. Leckie, that in the realm of the physical, it would be a matter of life and death. Life coming first, and death coming after. In the realm of the spiritual, it's a matter of death and life. Death being there first, and then life coming after. And we can see this illustrated in the case of the daughter of Jairus, in the widow of Nain's son, Lazarus, they were dead. Then the divine intervention, and they were made alive.
May I remark that the Lord Jesus said as to Jairus, his daughter, she is not dead.
Nevertheless, she was definitely dead as far as we are concerned. And the Lord Jesus Christ alone could introduce the thought of sleep.
Well, you look into it and you'll discover she was not dead, but she was sleeping.
There's only this much to say, Ben, that when you view the thing in its complete picture, it was once that the first parents disobeyed God that this state was introduced. The flesh that we're thinking of here was infused into our first parents by their act of disobedience. That brought them into a state of death that leads to the quickening that we think of here. But you and I, this is how we were born.
What I have in mind is that there was never any good in any one of us.
Exactly.
That could ever be improved upon. You said we were not diseased, but dead, and needing divine intervention to make us alive.
Yes, that's true.
Dear Becky, would you comment on the first verse along this line, please? That the expression, when we were dead, is in the present participle, which indicates that the act of quickening took place when we were dead, as in Romans 5:10, being enemies, we were reconciled. Also, the difference between trespasses and sins, two different words being used, I understand. And in a general way, would you draw absolutely a contrast between Paul's usual teaching about quickening, living with Christ, rising from the dead, and this here in Ephesians 2, which is not in his usual pattern?
Well, first of all, being dead, we were quickened. That, of course, is obvious. It was being in that condition we needed this quickening, being dead. As Brother Ben suggested, there could be no improvement. It was only in that condition we could be quickened. As you've mentioned in Romans chapter 5, it was when we were enemies we were reconciled. God didn't wait for any improvement before the work of reconciliation was effected. Then secondly, you mentioned, was it trespasses and sins, Harold? Well, our brother Rogers was mentioning today that it's only in the context that we can rightly decide the significance of words. And I would think that keeping this to the context, I know you could go to other scriptures and possibly disprove what I'm saying, but keeping it in the context, the apostle seems to use two words that would aptly describe the Gentiles and the Jews as well, all humanity. Trespasses seems to be that's willful, whereas sins might be the product of ignorance. And thus what is willfully done and what is ignorantly done seems to comprehend man here in his natural condition. Dead in trespasses, that's willful, and in sins, possibly ignorance.
Would you say that the trespasses refers only to Israel insofar as to them the law was given?
No, I don't think so. Some have suggested that dead in trespasses and sins, the trespasses relates to Israel and the sins relates to the Gentile. But I rather think that while perhaps the idea of a trespass relates to those who are under law, yet there's a sense in which trespasses are viewed in relation to the Gentiles as well. I think the epistle to the Romans in chapter 5 makes that clear too. I think there is, in a sense, Roy, that Ezekiel chapter 37 looks forward to the new birth of the nation of Israel in a day that's yet to be. And when in John chapter 3 the Lord Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus concerning the new birth, born of water and the Spirit, it would almost seem he has Ezekiel chapter 37 in mind.
Some translators translate the word here trespasses as offences.
Yes, it's the same word as in chapter 1.
Yes, but perhaps he has in mind Gentile as well as Jew.
I think that ye of verse 1 and 2 seems to refer to the Gentiles, and then you come to verse 3, we also, even as others, would refer to the Jew.
How do you bring in the conjunction, and you, then, and you? Does it cast us back to the last verse in chapter 1, and you?
Well, I think that the conjunction means that here's a continuation of the subject, but viewed from a different standpoint, whereas in chapter 1 we have the church and divine council. Now he says, I want to tell you how this has been formed, and particularly to direct your attention to the raw material.
Do you think, Mr. Leckie, that the force of "and you" would be this, that toward the end of chapter 1 he has been talking of Christ, who was dead but has been raised. Now he is talking, "and you, you were dead that you've now been quickened.
Yes, I believe that is the connection. As I mentioned earlier, that whereas in chapter 1, you have the exceeding greatness of God's power in relation to Christ, raising him and seating him. Now, I want to tell you of the exceeding riches, the exceeding greatness of God's power in grace toward you, as I'll see in a moment, quickening you, raising you, and seating you. Thus, he's moving from what appertains to divine counsel now to you and me in the matter of God taking us up as the raw material. And it's the same exceeding greatness of God's power in relation to Christ that now is in relation to us. We shall see that when we come to the portion dealing with the intervention of God in mercy.
Mr. Letty, although it's a very basic question, would you consider that "and you who were dead in trespasses and sins" refers to man generally? That is, all men everywhere, not merely to the Ephesians, or merely to the Jews, but to the pygmies in the heart of the Congo, and to the Chinese in the heart of China, and to the tribesmen in the heart of the Amazonian jungle, that they, even though they have had no other light than the light of nature, or the inborn light of conscience, are dead, and being dead would require the same quickening as people in Europe or somewhere else. I ask this question, although it may seem basic, because so many people who are otherwise fairly well informed are very, very, what's the word I want? Not naive, no, or even noble. They're sentimental with regard to the heathen. Are the heathen lost? Would you just comment on it, please?
Well, of course, the point is this, that when we begin to consider the raw material of which the church is made up, it's made up of men who were Jews or Gentiles. And if they're not Jews, well, they're Chinese or Scots or whatever you like, the nations, you see. And they all need quickening, without a doubt. Is that what you're thinking of?
Yes, yes. That is what I mean.
In fairness, then, I think that in Romans, man is looked alive in the sense. But here, he's absolutely dead. No pulsation at all towards them.
Oh, yes, it's man viewed from a different standpoint. It's man in his sins who needs to be acquitted of his guilt, justified in Romans. Whereas it's here, it's man that's dead that needs to be quickened.
Would you make a comment, Mr. Leckie, that man is dead, according to verse 1, yet he walks, and in a wrong direction, according to verse 2, so that you have dead men walking? Now, have we here something of human responsibility?
Well, I think that the death is in relation to God, whereas the walking is in relation to the course of this age. For instance, I've mentioned the prodigal. He says, "This my son was lost and is found." Somehow we can appreciate the significance of that. But he went on to say, "He was dead, but is alive again." Now, in fact, when he was in that country, he was spending his substance and rise as living. As far as this world and sin was concerned, he was very much alive, but as far as his father was concerned, he was dead. There might be the same principle in connection with the widow of 1 Timothy chapter 5, she is dead while she liveth.
Could you say then, Mr. Leckie, that the walk just hasn't got to do with the feet? It's the activity of the whole man. The walk is the life of the man.
Oh, I think so, yes. Yes.
It's probably a negative death and entire sequence of the
accident.
It's probably a
different existence. No, it's one's in relation to God. I mean, death towards God is the absence of any right or good motive, or motive Godward. Dead towards God. It's dead in relation to everything that's good, but alive in relation to everything that's evil and sinful.
Well,
No, that's what we're suggesting. As far as God is concerned, dead in trespasses and sins means they're devoid of every right energy. But walking as they were possessed of every wrong energy. Tom, you...
Yes, to make Do you think we may understand it like this, that from a human standpoint, people may be going around doing various things? Some of them, humanly speaking, may be looked upon by man as good, some not so good, but the point is, human beings, man is entirely cut off from God by sin, therefore God can't recognize any of these good works as being for him and to him and to his glory. Therefore he, as it were, doesn't see them. Therefore he looks upon the person as dead. Another thing I was going to suggest, Chair, is this to be connected with what God said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, on the day that thou eat of this fruit, thou shalt surely die? In Romans we read that as by one man sin came into the world, and death through sin, and we read that death came upon all men because that all had sinned. Now that's spiritual death there, isn't it? Now so is this connected with the death in Ephesians chapter 2?
Well, I'm not so sure that in every reference it's spiritual death. I think there is spiritual death in some, but there's also involved the sentence of physical death in Romans chapter 5.
And to Adam.
Yes.
There's a message, chapter 4 and verse 18 of this epistle, tells us that Gentiles are alienated from the life of God.
That's the explanation of it.
Is this not the answer?
That's correct, yes.
Mr. Leckie, in connection with walking according to the course of this age, in the fall, man puts himself under the spiritual government of Satan, and the rule of Satan has gone on for so long that it's passing unrecognized, and men begin to speak of it as human nature, and the pattern of life is accepted by men as something inevitable, something that they can't get rid of. But the verses that we're considering tonight show us that it's contrary to what God intended human nature should be.
I think the age of the world would seem to suggest that as dead they just go along with the stream without recognising it. That's what you have in your mind, Pat.
Mr. Leckie, would you say that there's a representation of the Trinity of man here? It's body, soul and spirit. It's the spiritual part of man that's dead, thus there is no direction Godward, or in relation to how God would have us walk. Bearing in mind chapter 4 again, the Apostle says, through the Ephesians, walk not as other Gentiles walk, and they walk as a result of having their minds blinded by ignorance, having their themselves alienated from the life of God. And this seems to be the reason why this is the actual basis for their actual walk in the licentiousness of the flesh and so on, as that context shows. And the man outside of Christ, the unregenerate man, that spiritual part of him which was made in order to have fellowship with God, it divorced from the life of God in every shape and form. Consequently, his body and his soul will not conform to what it should be. That I should think myself is the basis of what the Apostle is getting at here.
In Genesis 1, is it not rendered in the mountain, in the day thou eatest thereof, dying,
that's correct, yes.
They didn't die immediately on the disobedient
act. The principle of death began to work in them from that moment, yes.
Dying, thou shalt die.
That's correct, yes.
So, I've never really been able to understand, Mr.
Newberry
gives in his margin, dead to the
trespasses
and things. Is there any authority for this at all?
Oh, yes, it is the dative. But you see, the dative doesn't always mean to. It can be the dative in its instrumental sense, which can mean here, and you who were dead through trespasses and sins. It's the dative which can be rendered to, but if it's used in its instrumental sense, as it often is, the idea is dead, who were dead through trespasses and sins.
Mr. Leckie, if I may just raise a point there, because you didn't really answer my original question in full.
I didn't get time to do it, of course.
I know you were interrupted, I realise that. But there was this question of comparing or contrasting the rising from the dead here with the usual pattern of Paul's teaching about this, because there are some people who take the dead here to mean dead to trespasses and sins, and on this, they make Ephesians 2 conform with Romans 6, for example, where it's clearly the metaphor of dying and being buried with Christ and being raised with him, symbolised by the act of baptism. Now, would you expand that for us?
Oh, yes, this is evidently our condition, unregenerate, dead in relation to God through trespasses and sins. But when the apostle speaks in Romans chapter 6 of our having died with Christ to sin, that's true of us the moment we have trusted in the Saviour. We've died with Christ to sin as a governing principle in their life. And it's risen with Christ, the epistle to the Colossians, risen with Christ to a level that's above the world. We've died to the elements of the world. We've risen to Christ, with Christ to a level above it. But I think that answers the question, without going into further details, Harold, that here it's what applies to our unregenerate state, dead Godward through trespasses and sins, whereas in Romans chapter 6, it's our death with Christ because of our identification with him through faith in him.
Can we have a few thoughts on the prince of the power of the air while we're in verse 2?
Well, I believe that you have three thoughts here, Brother Garrett, that the power of the air, of the power, is the authority, the evil spirits. The prince is the devil who is the ruler, and the air is the sphere from which they operate. Just as the earth is where our body is, then the air that envelops the earth is the very sphere of the authority over which the devil is the ruler. Actually, it's not here the devil as the prince of this world, it's the prince of the authority. The authority is under his domain that renders influence on men and women dead in trespasses and sins.
The demons you refer to, Mr. Leckie, who are they and from where do they come?
Well, I think that these are just the devil's angels who have fallen with him. The evil principalities and powers. Spiritual wickednesses.
So you wouldn't differentiate between the demons that were active in the days of the Lord and entered into men personally with the evil spirits that are indicated in this verse?
Oh, I think they're the same. Personally, I would think they're the same.
Mr. Leckie, could you help me with that principle of the power of the air? Do you think that Satan has any control at all over the elements? Limited or limitedly, a limited control like the storm on the Sea of Galilee?
Well, there may be a limited control, but not absolute control. Whatever control we might have is certainly limited and under the control, the ultimate control of God. I know that there are those who render the words of the Lord on the storm, peace be still, peace be muzzled, as if he was addressing a force behind the storm. But whether we accept that or not, I believe we've got to recognise that the ultimate control is in the hands of God.
It's true to say that when the Lord Jesus went
down,
he was the first to break this
tower, wasn't he? Yes, I think Mr. Rogers delightfully pointed out yesterday, or this morning, that the exceeding greatness of God's power was evidenced not only in raising him from the dead, but that he went right through the domain of the enemy.
Do you think that's why that the meeting is going to be in the air, Mr.
Yes, that may be some reason too for the shout and so on.
To demonstrate the superiority of the power of Christ over the power of the prince of the air.
Would you say, Mr. Leckie, that the nature and the location of this power is that which is found in the 12th verse of the last chapter, where those against which we wrestle, the masters of the world darkness and the spiritual wickedness, which are in the heavenlies?
Yes, that's why I was mentioning when we're dealing with the question of the heavenlies earlier, that it's a very general statement. It's something new, just in contrast to the earth. And I believe for that reason it includes what we have here. Tom, were you going to say something?
Well, our brother has just asked the question.
Right.
Mr. Leckie, could I ask you this? There is a meaning in the word air here, which might be of significance. I think we ought to just establish this. It's not the clear upper air that's in view, but the misty, obscure lower air. Now, is there any significance in that fact? Because we're talking here in general terms about location and so on.
Well, as far as I understand it, that this word air here is the word that's peculiar to Paul, except I think for two references in the book of the Revelation. When you come to the Gospels, the birds of the air and so on, the word that's employed there is the upper air, but here it's the misty air that envelops the earth that we breathe. And thus, I think the thought is, the very element in which we live, the air that we breathe, is the sphere of the operation of the authority over which the devil is its ruler.
So we just have a question before you leave the thought of death. The death here explained in Ephesians, the man is completely dead without any movement towards God whatsoever, and he's got to be quickened. But the death you mentioned in Colossians, the believer's death, whilst we are dead now, we're not in the same condition as regards sin, are we? We're very much alive as regards it.
You think of Colossians very much alive.
Well, we're dead with Christ,
yes.
As we symbolise this in baptism. And Paul says in Romans that we're reckoned dead. But we're not in this condition, are we?
Well, when you come to Colossians, it's, as our brother Harold was pointing out, it's viewed from a different standpoint. Romans 6 is death to sin. And thus, having died with Christ to sin, sin is no longer a monarch in our lives. But when you come to Colossians, it's not death to sin, it's death to the elements of the world. And thus he goes on to say, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? You're dead to the elements of the world, which really strictly speaking is Judaism there.
Are you suggesting that the death of chapter 2 verse 1 here is the same death as in Colossians 2?
No, not at all.
I'll make that clear.
I thought I said, but
yes. We're aware of these things. We're aware of the elements of the world. We're aware of sin, even though we're dead to them. But the man here is aware of nothing in regard to God.
I stated earlier to Brother Harold that death through trespasses and sins relates to unregenerate man. And that cannot apply to us who have been quickened.
Well, would you give us a little bit of help in regard to unregenerate man being dead and yet being responsible?
He's dead through trespasses and in sins. That is, there's no principle of life God within him. And we shall see, I trust later, that the special character of divine intervention is quickening. How that this man who is dead, he can't even revive himself. Just as a corpse can do nothing to revive itself.
But is he responsible for his actions?
To whom?
Yeah, well, these sinful actions that are alluded to in verse 2 anonymous.
Well, of course, when you come to the epistle to the Romans, it's not man dead, who needs to be quickened. It's man who is sinning and is responsible to God and needs to be acquitted of guilt. But here it's being viewed from the divine standpoint. Man's a corpse and he needs quickening.
Well, now, may I just put it another way? I'm not trying to get you tangled. I want to get the friends clear. You being dead, that's the state of the man.
Yes.
The cause of his death is trespasses and sins. Is he responsible for those trespasses and sins?
Well, not in Ephesians. Not in Ephesians, but in Romans, he is. In Ephesians, he's dead through the trespasses and sins. And thus here, it's not forgiveness. Because if a man is responsible, he needs forgiveness, and God is proven to give him it. But that's the epistle to the Romans again. It's being acquitted and bore the bar of God. But here, it's man as a corpse.
That is to say that his trespasses and sins have resulted in a state of spiritual death. And he is now, by nature, a child of wrath.
Yes, that's right. Not it's what is true of the human race.
Yes.
Not so much of your individual idea.
You like the last coin in the parable, Mr. Lake. Unable to get back to the coin.
As I pointed out in my opening remarks, it's we are by nature children of wrath. You notice the difference here, it's sons of disobedience. That now worketh, our authorized version says the children, but the word is sons of disobedience. But we are children of wrath, the next verse. Sons is character. We were by nature children of wrath. But in character we are sons of disobedience. That characterized us.
I was thinking of that expression of the Lord around his crucifixion. He used these words. This is your will and the power of darkness. Is that something? Is that got a bearing on what we're considering now? The powers of darkness were in full display at that very season.
I think that Colossians chapter 1 has that in mind, where he says, we have been rescued from the authority of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We were in the authority of darkness, it's the same expression, but we've been rescued from that and brought into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Here it's our state of death, death through trespasses and sins, then our life as under the prince of the power of the air, who had us under his control by reason of our lusts.
Mr. Leckie, would you comment on the distinction between the term sons of disobedience in verse 2 and children of wrath in verse 3?
I just was saying, Joe, that children of wrath, that's what we are by nature. But sons of disobedience, that's what we are by practice and character. That's the reason for the change from children to sons.
And now you said by practice and character.
Yes.
So you've got dead people practicing and forming a character.
Yes, exactly.
And this is what I really wanted to bring out, that there is a spiritual state of death, but that does not destroy human responsibility. You'd have to go with that.
Yes, yes, exactly.
Talking on that subject, Mr. Mickey, of being dead and yet being responsible, would not the words of the Lord Jesus in John 5 if you make that when he was coming and now is, when they that are dead, I take that to be spiritual death, when they that are dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So it seems to suggest that there is a responsibility on the part of those that are dead.
Well, see, that's just the aspect of responsibility I was saying didn't exist here. It's not responsibility in the matter of hearing the voice. I believe that comes in connection with the divine sovereignty. But I think our brother Rogers has in mind, though they're dead, they're responsible for their actions.
Would you agree that the general state is this, that believers are alive and the world is dead? Is there any intermediate state between the two?
I don't think so.
Then what does the parable mean that he was left half dead?
Well, I believe the parable means this. There is physical death and there is spiritual death. And it might well mean in the parable of Hero Man, picture of the sinner who is spiritually dead but physically alive.
It's a parable.
Yes, and as long as a man is spiritually dead and physically alive, there's hope. But once the physical death overtakes those who are spiritually dead, all hope is gone. That might be one setting. On the other hand, it might speak of the nation of Israel.
Children of wrath. Are we to understand by that it's children who are objects of and destined to the wrath of God, or is it something to do with their own character? Children of wrath. Wrath
permeating
their own character.
No, I think it's children destined for the wrath of God. Yes.
In chapter 5, verse 6, you have the phrase, for which cause the wrath of God cometh upon the individuals there concerned.
Let no man deceive you, then what?
I would thoroughly agree that it is they are destined to God's wrath.
That is, Mr. Rogers, even before there has been a single action, that's by nature.
That's correct, yes. That's right. It's the race that's in view here in that statement.
And the word here,
as others,
is used for mind in the plural. Now, would you draw out the significance of that included?
The word for?
My mind. Following the desires of the flesh and of the mind is in the plural. There's a significance attached to that.
Yes, I think it would be, no matter in which way the mind might work, it could be science, it could be religion, it could be anything. But as long as the mind is opposed to God and not doing the will of God.
Doesn't it mean that in this sinful, unregenerate state, we are, in fact, following the impulses of our emotions, our feelings, our intellect?
Yes, I think if you were to bring it down to what we see around us, here's a man, he's drunk in the gutter on a Saturday night. That's the lusts and desires of a corrupt nature. But here's another man, he goes to church. He's good living, he's upright. He takes this up, he takes that up. But though he's doing it, he hasn't the will of God in view. And he's still a son of disobedience.
And we could illustrate this by the case of Paul himself, because when he wants to talk about his own past history, he doesn't revert to lustful, sensuous things, but to that very upright life that he lived as a Jew in Philippians 3.
Yes.
Would this be shown forth in Jude, where we have, and some, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others, with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment, body of the flesh, the first being the gentleman you mentioned being the gutter, a second being the religious man.
Oh, I'd rather thought that was a bit different there. Yes. I think that the idea here is, in the sight of God, whether it's intellectual pride or licentious wickedness, they're on the same common level. Both are dead and need to be quickened by God. I think they're all brought down to the same common level here in Ephesians chapter 2, will it? You're thinking different. Perhaps we might then go on to the next section that speaks of divine intervention. This "but God" has always been a thrill to me. But God, who is rich in mercy. It's one of the remarkable buts of the Word of God. I have sometimes preached the gospel from this section, and I often say that the natural reaction to a corpse is that of Abraham: give me a burying place that I might bury my dead out of my sight. And this, one would have thought, should have been the reaction of God toward each one of us. Buried forever out of his sight. But, says the apostle, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, for with he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. But God. Now then, but God, even when. These are delightful expressions. The greatness of God's love, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, for with he loved us. The apostle here speaks of the greatness of God's love. And I think the greatness of God's love here can be viewed from a twofold standpoint. Number one, the greatness of his love is seen against the background of the dreadful nature of those with whom he's dealing. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. The dreadful nature of those upon whom God is working. And then the greatness of his love is evidenced in this, the riches of his mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, for what he loved us. The greatness of his love, number one, because of the material that God had to work on, and expressed, secondly, in the riches of the mercy he has bestowed upon them. It's good to know that our dreadful state and our rebellious will could by no means discourage the love of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. And now we come to the part where the apostle is thinking of the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe. In chapter 1, he's told us of the exceeding greatness of God's power in relation to Christ. But now he comes to speak of the exceeding greatness of that power with regard to you and me. As I said in my opening remarks, in chapter 1, it's the exceeding greatness of God's power in relation to Christ on a righteous basis. But here it's the exceeding greatness of God's power in relation to us on the principle of undeserved grace. And thus what God did for Christ, he has done for us in grace, except for what God has done for Christ by reason of his own personal greatness. Now then, just briefly, you notice this, that the exceeding greatness of God's power, it did two things for Christ. But it has done three things for you and me. The two things it did for Christ was this, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, number one. Number two, set him down at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Thus the exceeding greatness of God's power, it raised Christ. And it seated Christ at his own right hand in the heavenly places. But with regard to you and me, the exceeding greatness of God's power has done three things. Quickened us. Raised us, and seated us. Now why the quickening? There is this difference that with regard to Christ, it was physical death, and that required resurrection and being seated down at God's right hand. But with regard to you and me, it's something far worse than physical death. It's that spiritual death about which we've been thinking. And thus before we could be raised, we had to be quickened. And God has quickened us. Having quickened us, he has raised us and he has seated us in the heavenlies in Christ. Yet another point is this. You notice this remarkable difference, that the exceeding greatness of God's power not only raised Christ, but seated him at God's right hand in the heavenlies. But when it comes to you and me, quickened us, raised us, it has seated us in the heavenlies. The right hand, of course, is reserved for Christ. He alone has a right to that place.
And thus God, in the exceeding greatness of his power, not only raised Christ, but gave him a seat at his own right hand in the heavenlies, but with regard to you and me, quickened, raised, and made us to sit in the heavenlies in Christ. Then you notice that in this connection, when we think of divine intervention, Paul speaks of God's love, he speaks of God's mercy, and he speaks of God's grace. But what's the difference? God's love. That is God's nature. God is love. And we do well to remember, dear brethren, that God's love is the parent of every one of his attributes. They all spring from that, that God is love. Mercy takes into account the utter unworthiness of the object of divine love. And thus, when love is expressed in such an unworthy object, it expresses itself in the matter of mercy. But we have grace. Now, when we think of grace, this is the character of the favour that God bestows upon us. Not so much our unworthiness that brought down his mercy, but it's the positive standpoint. It has to do with the particular grace and favour that God has bestowed upon us. And thus, death, it needs quickening. And we've been quickened, raised, and seated. Now then, the great question is this: quickened together with Christ, risen together, and seated together in Christ Jesus. Now, you might not agree with me in this, but I believe the truth in delightful harmony with the teaching of the Epistle of the Ephesians is this, that this quickening, and this being raised, and this being seated, it happened to us ideally at the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ. God saw us there. And it happened to us ideally then, but it was ours practically, in a practical way, the moment we put our trust in the Saviour. Then, says the Apostle, by grace you are saved. And it's inserted here to show that here was something that I could never have done for myself. And as we shall see later, it's not by grace ye shall be saved, it's a fait accompli. It's something that has been done in divine purpose. Now, there's a great deal in these verses, but I think we could get down to consider them now.
Mr. Leckie, if I've understood you correctly, did you say that the Lord Jesus was raised and he was seated in the heavenlies, but he was not quickened?
Yes.
You said that?
Not in Ephesians.
Well then, of course, you were forestalled by remembering that in 1 Peter, he was quickened in spirit. Now, I confess that I had always read verse 5 in this fashion: he has quickened us together with Christ. I had read, I still read, the notion that Christ was quickened. He was quickened before he was raised, and that there are three things that happened to him. Namely, he was quickened, he was raised, he was seated. And we have been quickened, raised, and seated. Now, I'm very interested in your suggestion. Will you tell me where I'm wrong?
Ephesians chapter 1, there's no mention of quickening. It's the exceeding greatness of God's power to us for which believe, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead. No mention of quickening there. And set him down at his own right hand in the heavenlies. Now, when it comes to you and me, this third thing is introduced. He has quickened us together with Christ, and we are raised together and seated together in Christ. Now, I believe that in the matter of the exceeding greatness of God's power displayed in Christ's resurrection, it accomplished two things for us. It had to quicken us from spiritual death before it could raise us. Whereas with regard to Christ in chapter 1, it's physical death.
Well, I should like to hear whether our brethren agree with that, because I confess that the phrase, verse 5, quickened us together with Christ, to me implies that Christ was quickened and we have been quickened with him. I admit that it's not in chapter 1, but I don't think that that would cancel out the notion in verse 5 of chapter 2. It would be interesting to hear observations.
Would it not be incongruous to speak of Christ being quickened because he had no spiritual death?
Well, in 1 Peter 3, he was put to death in the flesh and quickened in the spirit.
Yes, that is true in 1 Peter. When it's speaking of Christ being put to death in the flesh, it's contrast there between flesh and spirit. And I believe, of course, that it relates to his own spirit, not the Holy Spirit of God, which is dealing with Christ personally.
That, of course, would strengthen my case enormously. I agree, it's his own spirit.
Yes. Well, how does it strengthen your case then, Sir Roger?
In the sense that he actually was quickened prior to his resurrection. And that here the estimate is this. I'm only putting my view. You don't mind me putting my view
at all.
My own view is this, that our blessed Lord Jesus became dead. Why? Through trespasses and sins, but not his own. Therefore, he came down to where we were. This is a marvelous scoop of grace. What did God do to him? God quickened him. God raised him. God seated him. And the writer says, and those three things that he has done to him, he has done to us. So that we are quickened together with Christ, we are raised together with him, we are made to sit together in the heavenly. That is how I have viewed the passage. Mr. Leckie's construction is quite new to me.
What I feel is this, Mr. Rogers, that it's showing out the delightful contrast that with regard to Christ in chapter 1, it's physical resurrection, and physically being set down, and that's the length of which it goes. But the apostle safeguards the matter here when he comes to apply it to you and me, how that ours is not a physical condition, it's a spiritual one, which first of all needed quickening before we were raised and seated in Christ.
Yes, a great point that I'm driving at is this, that I don't want to misconstrue you, but it seems to me that what you are saying is that in this epistle, the apostle does not assert that the Lord Jesus was quickened.
That's correct, yes.
Well, now, my view is different.
You see, and when you come to this matter of quickened together with Christ, as I mentioned in a forum of meeting, I think that the together there is Jew and Gentile, quickened together. And this quickening together took place in the matter of Christ's resurrection. And then, if it's with Christ there, the other two, it's in Christ. We have been risen together, Jew and Gentile, seated together, Jew and Gentile, not now with Christ as a matter of identification, but union in Christ.
Well, now, the parallel passage in the Epistle to the Colossians has quickened together and so on without any sense as to the union of Jew and Gentile. So that again is news to me, that quickened with and raised with and sat with means that Jew and Gentile are united. I don't think you got that till the later part of chapter 2.
Well, I think that, as I pointed out together earlier, you have Jew and Gentile, and thus quickened together, verse 5, raised together, seated together, verse 6, fitly framed together, verse 21, builded together, verse 22, right throughout has the idea of Jew and Gentile.
You must speak up.
The experience, the physical experience of the Lord Jesus is being used here to paint the picture of what in fact happens to those who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Not completely satisfied that every experience that happens to those who are dead in trespasses and in sins did not happen to the Lord Jesus. And secondly, the word together in the verse that we're dealing with now is a phrase, an expression that's coined by Paul specifically for a purpose, and that is a subject of new revelation. And I would venture to suggest that the together here refers to with Christ and not to the union between Jew and Gentile, which does come later in the epistle.
Well, answering your two questions, Harold, the first I would say that it's a wrong statement to say that what happened to Christ physically happens to us. That's not what the apostle is teaching here. But what he's teaching is this, it was the same exceeding greatness of God's power in both matters.
No, I think you've... Rather, I've said it wrong, but I was you misquoting. I said that the experience of the Lord Jesus was a parable, a metaphor, a figure of what in fact happens to the believer.
Well, I'm saying that that's not quite the case. I'm saying what is the parallel here is the exceeding greatness of God's power. In relation to Christ, it was physical resurrection and physically being set down at the right hand in the heavenlies. But that exceeding greatness of God's power didn't perform physical resurrection for us, but first of all it was quickening those who were spiritually dead, and then raising them, and then seating them in Christ. And what you say about this prefix soon being a new revelation, of course, I believe this, the new revelation is going to expound in chapter 3. Co-partakers, co-members, and so on, co-sharers, Jew and Gentile. That's the new revelation, I believe, yeah.
No, surely, Mr. Levy, the new revelation here is the fact which has not been stated before, as far as I'm aware, that the believer is ascending to the heavenly places with Christ. This is the great new truth.
Well, why is it when you come to chapter 3, as we're participating tomorrow, he says, no, I'll have to give you my authority for this teaching. It's a mystery that has been revealed to me. And what is the mystery? Not your place in the heavenlies, but Jew and Gentile. I take that to be the new revelation there.
Well, Mr. Leckie, would you look at verse 5 and really give good account of all these words, quicken us together with Christ. Now, does that not suggest that Christ was quickened, and we were quickened with Christ? I mean, this is new to me, and I'm anxious for anything new or good, like the Athenians. If it's accurate, I shall keep it. But I want you to give a good account of all those words, quickened us together with Christ.
Mr. Hackett, before you answer, can I ask a question as well?
Yes.
Then you're going to write them all together. I thought, as you said, that the together in these verses was Jew and Gentile. If Paul had wanted to, there's a separate preposition that he could have used that would have linked it definitely with Christ without any dispute. I was wondering if the together with Christ is only mentioned in connection with the quickening, but not said to be raised together with Christ, and we're not said to be seated together with Christ. We're said to be quickened together with Christ, to be raised together, and to be seated together in Christ. And because of that, I was wondering if it might be understood about this, that Jew and Gentile have been quickened together with Christ, in the sense that Christ was the quickening agent. Could we understand it like that?
No, I believe what you've said up to point is true, and I was very slow to say what I'm going to say now, but I feel here that we're quickened together with Christ. That's Jew and Gentile, quickened together, and it's with Christ, purely in the matter of identification. But the being raised and seated together, that's not so much with Christ, but it's Jew and Gentile together, but it's in Christ. And there could be no union until, first of all, there has been the matter of identification. And the quickening is identification associated with his resurrection, bringing us into a union that can make us to be risen in Christ and seated in Christ.
Sorry, sir.
Mr. Leckie,
would this verse make any impression upon the subject, do you think, of quickening? In 5, it says, for the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth. Even so the Son quickeneth, whom he will. Would you say that the first phrase of that verse, for the Father raises up the dead and quickens, would refer to the resurrection of Christ, the quickening of Christ, thus giving him the authority to impart life and quicken to us, in conformity with the other verse down lower on, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Which I take to mean that to have life means to impart life is a synonymous word to quicken.
May I supplement that with Colossians 2:13? And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. Now, there is no question there in that chapter, Colossians 2, of the union of Jew and Gentile, but it is the question of identification of the individual with Christ in the matter of quickening. I would like Mr. Leckie to comment on Colossians 2:13 in conjunction with John 5.
Well, first of all, Colossians 2:13 in connection with Ephesians chapter 2, you'll notice that in Colossians 2 you have the prefix soon before the verb quickening, and also you have soon connected with Christ. But here in Ephesians, the prefix is just before the verb, but the soon isn't employed in relation to Christ, which seems to make a difference to me. in Colossians. There's no repetition in Ephesians. It seems to me to be more or less the thought of what happened to Christ happened to us in this way, the sense of quickening first before we could be raised.
And did, did the Lord Jesus need quickening before he was raised?
First Peter chapter 3, he was put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit. The quickening by the Spirit there is a matter that relates not just to his quickening, but to his resurrection as well. It's one that, it's an expression I take that covers both quickening and resurrection.
Could you say specifically, did the Lord Jesus need quickening before raising?
Well, I think that when it comes to the matter of quickening with Christ in 1 Peter 3, that the quickening embraces the resurrection as well.
Did he not say, I have power to lay down my life and to take it again?
Well, that was physical death, wasn't it?
See, you must appreciate what I have in my mind here. It's not reading other scriptures into this, like Peter and that. I believe that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing the preeminence of Christ. That with Christ in the matter of physical death, he had to be raised and then he was seated. But with regard to you and me, it was something far worse than physical death. It was death through trespasses and sins, which needed quickening first. Because of our identification with Christ in his resurrection, then once the quickening took place, union could be made, and we were risen in Christ and seated in Christ.
Now, I am told that we are to close at 10 to 9, but I want Mr.
The discussion first.
Well, I want Mr. Leckie to comment, please, on verse 8.
I wasn't intentionally trying to avoid that verse.
No, I know that, but you see, we're told that we've got to close.
Well, perhaps I should deal with that section first of all. This is the section which treats of God's purpose, both for the future and the present, with regard to his intervention in mercy. With regard to the future, we read, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And thus we have been quickened, raised, and seated, with this in view, that throughout unlimited time, throughout the eternal ages, God might show, not to us, but he might display through us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And it's wonderful to think that Jew and Gentile, thus quickened, raised and seated, throughout unlimited time, throughout the eternal ages, they shall be a display to the exceeding riches of God's grace in his kindness toward us by Christ Jesus, a crowning display of God's grace throughout the eternal ages. And the very fact that it's throughout the eternal ages would involve that here is a display that shall never be marred or never be dimmed. I wonder what to think of it. And then, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, first of all, I want you to notice here that the apostle introduces an expression in addition to verse 5. In verse 5 he says, by grace ye are saved. But now we come to verse 8, he adds a statement, it's through faith. By grace ye are saved through faith. And I believe that the explanatory note, and that not of yourselves, is explaining the phrase that is just introduced, that is through faith. And that faith is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Now, having said that, I know there were those who will disagree, but we could consider it together, I'm sure.
Well, now, I would like to come in here. If faith is the gift of God, how can our Lord Jesus upbraid any for their unbelief? How can any individual be told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if they can effectively say that God hasn't given me the gift of faith? I would respectfully point out that grace and faith are feminine words, but that is a neuter, and that I read the phrase, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that whole thing salvation by grace through faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And the next disclaimer seems to justify that sense, not of works, lest any man should boast. It seems to me a very serious thing to say that God distributes faith to some and that others haven't got it. And personally, I put it this way. If Mr. Malecki were to make me a promise, knowing Mr. Leckie, I believe him, I trust him, and I turn into hope and reality the promise that later will be fulfilled. That very same principle of belief and trust, nothing more, nothing less, is what I exercise toward God in the gospel. The difference is the object. And I do most strongly, we are most cordial, Mr. Leckie and I, we can disagree and not fall out, but I do most strongly resist the notion that faith is the gift of God. Otherwise, there are those in the lake of fire shown in the book of the Revelation who are unbelievers. And effectively, they could have said, well, God never gave me the gift of faith, I could not believe. I believe it's the moral capacity of anybody to believe God who cannot lie. And if they do not, you will not come to me that you might have life. It's the will or the wish that is at fault, and not that God distributes the faith.
I have a faith, Mr. Rogers, that you're doing what you told us not to do on a previous occasion, reading the truth of Romans and going to the Epistle of Ephesians.
My dear brother, I'll keep strictly to verse 8.
Yes.
For thy grace, a feminine word, you have been saved through faith, a feminine word, and that, a neuter word, is not of yourself, but the gift of God. The verse does not state, in my humble judgment, that faith is the gift of God, but that the whole thing, salvation by grace through faith, is the gift.
Well, what I believe is this, that while it is true that faith is the feminine, and the demonstrative pronoun that is the neuter, that here is not qualifying the faith, but is qualifying this new additional truth. It's a qualification of the whole clause. It's through faith. And that new truth, that new principle that I've added from verse 5 is a gift of God. And the word that is not qualifying faith, but the clause, through faith.
What do you mean by the clause? If you said by the clause, salvation by grace through faith, then we're one-minded.
But I know what I say is this. Earlier said, verse 5, by grace ye are saved. Stops there. Now he says, I want to tell you something more. It's by grace ye are saved through faith. And having added this new principle, I must tell you that even that is the gift of God.
Surely it must be if
the
man is completely dead and do nothing for himself, it's got to come from God's resources.
This is exactly why I was driving at the beginning. Whether a human responsibility can coexist with a dead spiritual state. If we are going to say that unsaved sinners cannot believe God, cannot exercise faith, because God has not given them faith, then they cannot justly be judged by God, for he upbraids them for their unbelief. You remember in Mark 16 it says, so-and-so believe not, nevertheless they believe not. He upbraided them for their unbelief because they believe not. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And I very, very strongly feel on this point that we must never say that faith is the gift of God. Salvation by grace through faith is, but not faith per se.
On that score, Mr. Rogers, what about your exposition of the truth of election?
The sovereign election of God is not a question of human responsibility. The exercise of faith is a question of human responsibility. These two things go along concurrently. They're like parallel lines. We shall never be able to reconcile them. God in his sovereignty elects. Man in his responsibility is called upon to believe. We mentioned the other day, Romans chapter 9, election. What's chapter 10? Whosoever believeth in him, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth. And if a man can say, I can't do it, God hasn't given me the faith, that seems to me a stupid statement. God is a God who cannot lie, and for a man to say, I can't believe God. You'll pardon me, we're perfectly cordial, but we had this hammered out in Scotland and I waxed very hot about it there. And I feel most strongly on this particular point, that man is responsible to believe God. As a matter of fact, the gist of the gospel is this. In Genesis chapter 3, which we were looking at the other night, God said, all the ruin of the human race has been brought in because you didn't believe me and you didn't trust me. Now, the message of the gospel is this. If you want the damage done to the human race to be undone, you must believe me and trust me. That's all. And if I were to say to Mr. Leckie, you've given me a statement, but I don't believe you. I can't believe you. You say to me, I can't believe you. What's wrong with me? Exactly. It's not wrong with me that I can't believe you. When I say that I can't believe you, it's a slur on you.
Mr. Leckie, would you say that in John's Gospel, we get the fact brought out, not in actual words of Scripture, but the fact that man possesses all the faculties to believe, but because of his sin he will not. And it is not necessary to say that because faith is the gift of God, that man is a machine. God doesn't believe for man, but that God gives the gift, and therefore man believes. It would neither take the responsibility from off the unbeliever, nor would it take the responsibility from the one to whom it gives the gift to believe. Would you agree with that?
Yes, I agree with that. And keeping to this verse, Jack and Mr. Rogers, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. There are three things here. There's grace, there's salvation, and there's faith. Now, to say grace is a gift would, of course, be absurd, because it couldn't be anything else. Grace is a gift.
Mr. Leckie, just keep going.
Just a minute. And then to say that salvation is the gift would be superfluous, because it is already said that this salvation is gratuitous. It's by grace you are saved. Now, he says, I'm introducing something new. I'm introducing faith, but I want to tell you that this is the gift of God. And I view this along the lines of election, not ruling out human responsibility, but keeping it strictly to the setting of the Epistle of Ephesians.
Well, of course, Mr. Leckie, you well enough know that faith and works are put in opposition one to the other in Scripture. Now, the Apostle here is saying that by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. No, no, that principle is ruled out. It's sovereign grace, made good to you by faith, and the whole thing is a gift of God. It's not of works. But anyway, you ponder it, and you'll come to the conclusion I'm not so far from right.
But just one word in addition to that, Mr. Rogers. It's not always just the contrast between works and grace. As you know, the works and faith. There's a contrast between works and faith and grace.
Yeah.
It is of faith that it might be of grace, you see.
Mr. Leckie, could I just say this, please, in relation to this question? Mr. Rogers has mentioned that the Lord Jesus upbraided the cynics because they refused to believe on him. It seems to suggest to me by the Lord's words in John 16 that apart from the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that it's impossible for a man to exercise faith. For he said that when the Holy Spirit of truth has come, he will convict the world of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see no more myself. Which seems to suggest to me that the Spirit of God, in his conviction power over the sinner, obviously underneath the meaning of the Word of God, because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Under the preaching of the Word of God, the Spirit of God convicts the heart of man. Having convicted the heart of the truth of the Word, then it would suggest to me that faith is generated. I agree that it might well be the gift of God, but it must be generated by conviction of the Holy Spirit, that it's not possible for a man that's dead, in the sense that we have spoken of it tonight, for a man to generate faith. Am I right in saying, Mr. Rogers, that the literal wording here is that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not out from yourself? In other words, it's not inherent, it's not intrinsic, that it's something that's got to come from an external source. And that seems to suggest to me it comes by the preaching of the gospel through the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God.
Well, now, as you put your question to me, first of all, it is the preposition ek, not out from yourself, but that doesn't alter the sense. With regard to the passage in John 16, I respectfully submit, although our time has gone, that it has nothing to do with convicting individuals. Now, just ponder that, and we may be able to raise the question at a later meeting. It is equally agreed that if a person is born again, it must be the work of God. But how can you say this, brethren? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But unfortunately, I can't do it because God hasn't given me the faith. It makes nonsense of John 3:16.
Can I just please call her attention? I know the time is gone. It won't take a minute. The Lord Jesus said in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, and verse 22, have faith in God, which literally, quoting, is have the faith which God gives.
The faith of God. Just one word, we must finish.
I think we'll need a special session to flesh this out.
But I think we mustn't leave this portion without dealing with verse 10 very hurriedly. Verse 10 concludes the portion, for we are his workmanship. I believe that's from beginning to end, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now here we have a most important verse. We are God's workmanship. I think this word only occurs twice in the New Testament, where he speaks of the things that are made, God's handiwork in creation. Now he says, we are God's workmanship. We are God's masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus, this is new creation altogether. It's an absolute creation. It's not something that God has adapted from a previous state. And then we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And notice, these good works have been before ordained of God. And to me this is a tremendous thought, that not only was the purpose to save and to bless before the world was, but even before the world was, God had a line of walk, a course of action for you and I who are saved to walk in. To me that's most important to observe, and that makes it clear that the good works that God has ordained that we should walk in are certainly not the law. For Romans chapter 5 speaks of the law having been brought in incidentally. And thus verse 10 makes it clear that not only was God's purpose to save before the foundation of the world, but the good works in which we should walk were also marked out by God even before the world began.
Well, shall we conclude by singing hymn number 835? Oh, happy day when first we felt our souls with deep contrition melt, saw our sins of crimson guilt, all cleansed by blood on Calvary spilt. Shall we sing from verse 2 of 835?